Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Here we are, just 14 verses into the letter to the Colossians, and there's enough to preach on for a couple months. What do you say to a church you've never met? On the one hand, if you would take out a few phrases from this letter that Paul wrote, you'd never know that he had never met these people. He writes to them as if they've known each other all their lives. No doubt Paul is asking himself, now what can I say to this congregation that will be most helpful to them in increasing their faith and protecting them from the dangers that are around them? When we think of dangers, no doubt we think of things like people outside the church who don't like what we're saying, who try to silence us, who try to intimidate us. Paul mentions none of that. Instead, he talks about the dangers that are likely to come from within the church. He basically has one thing to say to the church at Colossae. Just one thing. And everything else he says flows out of that. The one thing that he has to say to them is this: focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Consider who he is. Consider what his coming means to you. Consider what he did. Consider the impact that that has on your lives. Consider what he's doing now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And consider his promise to return and what that will mean. In this first chapter, Paul mentions three things that are very prominent in other writings of his, particularly in his letter to the church at Corinth when he talks about the power of love. He says, these things then never end: faith, hope, and love. And isn't it interesting that the first words he has to say to the Christians at Corinth are these: we always give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ whenever we hear of you, whenever we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Paul reminds them that there is an inheritance waiting for them. Now that's kind of nice to hear. How would you like it if you got a letter in the mail saying there's an inheritance waiting for you? Someone has died that you haven't really thought too much about, but when they died, they left behind an estate and you're named in the will. Well, nobody in heaven has died, but nevertheless, there is an inheritance waiting for us. It's waiting for us to die. Kind of a backwards inheritance. Usually, when we're about to inherit something, we wait for the person who owns the inheritance to die. It's sort of like the story of a family whose grandparents had come to visit for the holidays. And the grandson, sitting across the table from his grandfather, says, Grandpa, can you make a sound of a frog? And Grandpa looks at him kind of funny and says, what do you mean? He says, well, make the sound of a frog. What do you want me to do that for? Well, because Dad says when you croak, we're going to Disney World. Oops. So usually the person who is leaving the inheritance must die, and then we receive the inheritance from them. But in this case, it is we who are called to die, and then after dying, enter into an inheritance. It's an inheritance we have already entered into, because the death that God is calling for has already happened. It happened, first of all, when Jesus died on the cross. And then Paul tells us that when by faith we accept what he has done for us on the cross, we ourselves are put to death with him. And the old nature is crucified. And from that point on, we should regard the old nature with all of its ways and all of its attitudes and all of its desires as being dead. So when we receive a temptation from within, or from outside of us, we say to ourselves, well, I don't have to listen to that temptation anymore because that part of me is on the cross with Christ. So I, therefore, as Paul wrote in one of his letters, I have died and my life is hidden with Christ. Now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, I have died with Christ on the cross. My life is hidden with him. And when he returns, I will return with him. John puts it this way in his first letter. He says, what tremendous love the Father has for us that we can call ourselves the children of God. And that's exactly what we are, God's children, through faith in Christ. We are now the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known to us, but we know this, that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. That's exactly the same promise that Paul is holding out to the Colossian Christians. When Christ returns, we will be like him. Made complete in Christ. Everything we need is in him. Now, some commentators estimate that this congregation has been in existence for about 5 years when this letter is written. I don't know how many of you remember this, but as of this coming Saturday, our congregation will be in existence for 13 years. And I think maybe that the advice that Paul is writing to the Colossians would do well for us as well. You see, in all the churches that Paul has personally visited, he has seen the kind of challenges they face. Now, the external challenges, the challenge of being able to witness to my faith in spite of the attitudes of other people, the problem of encountering animosity from those that I share the gospel with, when I take a stand for what is right and what is true, and I encounter a hatred from people who don't agree with me, those are the kind of challenges Paul says that everybody has to deal with. And not just Christians either. There are people who are not Christian who take a stand for morality. In fact, in the battle against abortion, the battle for the unborn, many times it has not been the Christian church that has spoken the loudest, but there have been elements from what we would call the left, people who don't even believe in God, who nevertheless believe that the taking, the killing of a child in the womb is the taking of an innocent life. And so, 100-some years ago, when we were fighting slavery in our country, the church was divided on the issue of slavery, but outside the church, there were strong voices being raised for liberation of the slaves. And it was to the church's embarrassment that the church was not in the forefront of this battle in all places. And so in the same way, there are those outside the church who take a stand for what is right. And if they're willing to do it with no promise of reward, why shouldn't we be willing to do it if we know that God has a reward laid up for us? Should we not be willing to give testimony to the truth? But the real struggles that threaten the life of the church came not from outside the church from within, but from within. They came from people who had more interest in their own pride and their own reputation than in the truth. Paul noticed it in every church that he was in, and he wrote about it to several. We've heard words very similar to the letter to the Colossians in his letter to the Ephesians, his letter to the Galatians, his two letters to the Corinthian Christians, and even in his letter to Rome. The challenges seemed to be the same no matter where you were in the church. Every church seemed to face the same problems. One of the problems was this. There would always be people in the church who were looking for what you might call the latest thing. And there are always people in the church willing to accommodate them. So someone will come along and claim that they have a little bit different approach to the gospel that is more powerful than what they heard from Paul. They will say, for example, that if you just want to be a normal, everyday Christian, go ahead and listen to what Paul is saying. But if you want to be a super Christian, if you want to be a powerful Christian, an influential Christian, someone who has victory in their daily lives, there is an additional truth that you must listen to, that of course they, and only they, know. And then these leaders in the church would draw away people from the church, and there would be division within the church over those who followed them and those who didn't. Because those who would follow them would say, well, we're all Christians, but we're better Christians than you are. Or, you're serving God in ignorance, but we know the truth, and we're following God on a higher level. And these are the kinds of challenges that can tear a church apart. Because they all appeal to that old nature of pride and arrogance. And so Paul says to the church at Colossae, in preparing them for the challenges that they are going to face, he says to them, focus on Jesus, and that is enough. In the first chapter, he talks about who Jesus is. And it's obvious that he thinks Jesus is someone unlike anyone who has ever been on the face of this earth. He says that in Jesus, all the power and majesty of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Everything that is true about God, we see revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul is not the only one who says this. Jesus himself says it. Remember in the upper room in the Gospel of John, when he's talking to the disciples, and one of the disciples says to him, well, Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, have you been with me so long and still you do not realize? If you see me, you see the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I've been showing you the Father for the last 3.5 years. All the glory and majesty of the Godhood dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Not just now, after the resurrection, but it was true while he was walking this earth as well. Everything we need to know about Jesus is contained in this book. We don't need special revelation. We don't need special insight. People who say, well, for 1,500 years the church has overlooked this important part of who Jesus is, and now I'm going to come along and I'm going to give it to you. We don't need someone saying, well, there are these documents from outside the church that tell us things about Jesus that we need to know in order to appreciate him better. Everything we need to know about Jesus is in this book. It is what Paul would say the teaching that you received in the beginning. He knows those who brought the gospel to Colossae. Several of them are in his company as he writes this letter. He knows the way they present the gospel. And he knows that the gospel as presented to the Christians in Colossae was sufficient. And he knows that with the scripture to guide us, the Old Testament laying the foundation, with the writings of the apostles that were circulating from church to church that make up our New Testament, Paul knew that everything they needed to know, they had at their disposal. They had it in their hands. They had it in their possession. If they would just spend their time focusing on those teachings, and learning what those teachings had to say, they would have everything they need. Peter tells us the same thing in his letters. He says, everything you need to live a godly life is here in the Scriptures. And so Paul issues a few warnings to the Christians at Colossae. Focus on the teaching you've been given. Don't be drawn away by new teachings that appear to be deeper or more full of the truth than the teachings you received at first. He says, be on your guard against false teachers. They come to you with words that sound so lofty and so deep and meaningful, but they're really hollow and deceptive. They're based on human tradition and religious regulations. Traditions that tell you what foods to eat and what not to eat. What you're allowed to drink and what you're not allowed to drink. Religious festivals, special days and seasons that you should be paying attention to. Some of these people, you would never think that they were people who are full of pride because they're always abasing themselves. They're always making light of themselves and putting themselves down in order to get attention from others. Some of them are very committed to self-denial, things like fasting. They'll take a day-long fast every week, or maybe every so often a three-day fast. And sometimes during the church year, why, they might fast for a whole week, or they might even have a fast that's longer than that, because it's a tradition within many religions to fast. And they'll do so thinking that it makes them a better Christian than other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting for those who want to do it. And there are some benefits you can receive from it. But to claim that a person is a better Christian because he fasts, or because he recognizes certain special days or seasons, Paul says no. In fact, people who speak this way are bordering on being false Christians, because they're putting their hope in external things rather than in Jesus Christ. Some of these false teachers claim to have visions. They claim to communicate with angels. They claim to worship God in a way that is what they would call heavenly worship or spiritual worship, rather than just the mundane worship that we do Sunday after Sunday. They'll talk about the wonderful visions they've received, or they'll speak as though God personally gave them information that they need to pass on to those who are listening. Paul says in the end, the disciplines that they follow don't really help them become better Christians. All they do is promote the lust of the flesh, in particular, envy, pride, and arrogance. Paul tells us you're free. Christ has made you free through his death on the cross. You're free to worship in a way that speaks from the heart. You're free to worship God in openness and honesty instead of having to follow set rules and regulations. Now that you're free, why would you willingly go back to slavery again? And yet it seems many people are willing to do so. Paul says, focus on Jesus. In him is everything you need and everything you need to know. Paul spends two chapters talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Why is he sufficient? What has he done for us? What has he promised yet to do? What is this hope that Paul mentions three times in the first chapter? The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. He speaks of Jesus in us, the hope of glory. The whole basis of our hope is the belief that Jesus Christ dwells within us through his Spirit. It's not that we will meet him face to face when we die. It's that he lives within us today. And through his presence gives us the wisdom and understanding we need to live for him. Having told us who Jesus is and how Jesus is sufficient for our every need, Paul then in the third chapter gives us a series of commands that are designed to remind us of how to experience the fullness of life that Jesus promised. First, he says, since we have been raised with Christ, we should set our hearts on the things that are in heaven. As we change our attitude and our outlook, our lives will follow. As we begin to pursue heavenly values instead of the material things that the world offers, we will begin to notice a change in our whole outlook. We'll notice a change in the quality of our lives. We'll find ourselves not being caught up in the latest whims and the latest fancies that pass in this world for excitement. We'll find ourselves becoming better acquainted with Jesus and understanding him on a deeper level. Not because of spiritual disciplines we're following, but simply because we're turning our eyes away from the things that the world offers, and instead we're focusing on what Christ offers. How do we do this? Paul explains it as a repeat of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus was crucified. God raised him from the dead. In the same way, when we put to death the things of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. That's one our culture could learn. Lies. As we put these things to death, in their place, we put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. As Jesus died and was raised, so daily we die to sin and we rise to a new way of living. When temptation comes, we say, well, that temptation no longer appeals to me because that part of me is dead. In place of that, I choose to act in this way. Instead of being greedy, I will be generous. Instead of resorting to lies, I will speak the truth, but always in an attitude of love. Paul tells us to let the peace of God rule in us, and to let the word of God dwell richly in us. He speaks of the importance of learning what the word has to teach us. And he speaks of the value of learning it in a variety of ways. He tells us, and notice he tells the church, he doesn't tell the pastor. He tells the church to teach one another and admonish one another. The word admonish can also mean to counsel, to guide, or to advise. And he teaches them to do so in a particular way. Teach one another through psalms and hymns and songs. Singing with gratitude in your hearts. We do that almost every Sunday. We sing psalms, that is, we sing our choruses, most of which are based on the psalms or some other passage of scripture. We sing hymns, which although they're not a rewording of the Bible, they teach biblical themes. And the choir sings songs or anthems to you. And all of these songs and choruses and hymns teach. And that's something that the choir needs to pay special attention to, because we want to make sure that the choruses we have you sing, the hymns that we sing together, and the anthems that we sing are all teaching the truth. Because just because the music sounds nice doesn't mean the message is true. And so Paul says, use all the means at your disposal. Teach one another, admonish one another, and instruct one another through the use of music. One thing about music, it helps us remember. The preacher can preach a message, and the next day, if you're like me and I'm the preacher, I can think back, now what was the sermon about yesterday? And have trouble remembering. But very often through the week, I'll find myself humming or singing to myself a chorus or a hymn that we sang on Sunday. That's the power of music. And there have been times when my heart has been in distress, and totally unbidden, I get coming into my memory a chorus that speaks directly to that distress. It's as if God Himself is counseling me through the music that I've trained myself with in the church. Every chorus, every hymn, every song we sing becomes a tool that God can use to encourage us. Now perhaps we can understand why Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they should be filling themselves with wholesome music, the kind of music that gives glory to Christ. All music speaks to the soul. But music that is true and that reflects the character of Christ is music that can heal the soul. Then Paul goes on to give more specific instructions. This is where he usually gets into trouble. Like when he says, wives, submit to your husband, because that's what God likes. Then he says to husbands, love your wives in gentleness, don't be harsh with them. And he says to children, it's a good thing for you to obey your parents. But then he says to the parents, now when you discipline your children, discipline in love, or you'll embitter your children and make them angry. And how true that is. Many, many adults have within them a child who has never gotten over the bitterness they feel toward their parents for the way they were raised. Slaves, obey your masters whether they're watching you or not. And masters, take care of your servants because you have a master in heaven. And above all, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, and when you pray, remember us. So we could summarize everything that Paul is saying to the church at Colossae by saying this: focus on Jesus Christ. Celebrate the freedom that you have in Him. Live according to the model He has given us. Learn what the Bible teaches about Him. And pray continually about all things. Pray about your needs. Pray about your desires. Pray about the needs of others. Pray about the things that bless you. Pray about the things that are a challenge for you. Pray thanksgiving to God. Give praise to God. Confess your sins to God. Pray constantly. Pray about everything. And while you're praying, pray about me. And while I'm praying, I'll pray about you. So Paul says, we struggle over you in prayer. In chapter 4, he closes with a lot of personal messages, and a part of those messages has to do with people that he's going to send back to the church at Colossae, many of whom are originally from that church. And he says, I want you to know, as I send so-and-so back to you, that the whole time he has been with me, he has been struggling in prayer for you. There's a message in that for parents. Struggle in prayer for your children, no matter how old they may be. For the children, when you get old enough, struggle in prayer over your parents. Bring to God the challenges your parents face. The more we pray for one another, the more we build one another up. The admonitions in the letter to the Colossians is very simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep learning more about who he is and what he has done for you. Keep yielding to the Spirit that's within you. And above all, keep praying. Because prayer is the life breath of the believer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Colossians, the encouragement they give us to be free in you and to enjoy the freedom that Jesus purchased with his blood. We thank you that we are not bound by religious rules or regulations. We thank you that your Spirit dwells within us and that each one of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that collectively we are the body of Christ. We pray that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, that as Paul encourages these Christians, so we too might take time to study your word and learn what it has to teach us about Jesus and about you and about ourselves. We pray that your Spirit would guide us in living the kind of life that truly pleases you. And we pray that your Spirit would lead us into a deeper life of prayer so that every breath we take might be prayer, a reminder to us that your very Spirit dwells within us and that we can be in constant communication with you. Thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ, in whom all of the glory and wonder and majesty of the deity dwells in bodily form. In his name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?